There are two sermon texts this evening, both from the book of Romans. The first one is Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. These are the words of God. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." The second text is from chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious book of Romans and the diamonds here, if we dig. I ask that as we consider this false gospel of victimhood tonight, that you would help me to be faithful to your word. I ask that you would make us wise and not simple. I ask that you would put the fear of the Lord in us as we hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. All right. Well, my topic tonight is the false gospel of victimhood. The false gospel of victimhood. And what I want to do is answer three questions about false gospels in general, and just use victimhood, which just happens to be popular at the moment, as a sort of a test case or example for how we should be thinking and interacting with other lies of our age. So I don't know if this is a proper analogy, but kind of these three questions are like the hardware, and then the software we're running is the victimhood software. And we're going to see what happens. You can tell me if that made sense or not. But before I do that, I want to talk about the nature of lies for a moment, because that's really what this whole sermon series is about. We're focusing on one specific lie, whether that was self-righteousness or feminism or next week Roman Catholicism. So the devil is the father of lies. That's something you should know. Every lie is a little baby that the devil popped out, right? He's the father of lies. He's fathered all the lies. Jesus says in John 8:44, "There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language," literally from himself. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." All right, that's what Jesus says about the devil. So all lies, all false gospels, ultimately come from Satan. Right? They don't originate in the university. They don't originate with some philosopher. Those were just the peons that the devil was using to propagate his lie. So he is an original lie generator, and he is really good at his job. He's been doing this for many thousands of years. Secondarily, the devil is a great deceiver. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So not only is he a liar, he's very subtle. He's deceptive. He is crafty. This is his MO. And as Pastor Doug said a few weeks ago, the best lies are 90% true. And for those who lack discernment, you just heard Matt Gray read Proverbs. Proverbs calls these people simple. If you lack discernment, you are a simple person. And if you are simple, then you are vulnerable to the devil's cunning. It's interesting, the same Hebrew word used to describe the serpent as cunning back in Genesis 3, arum, is used in Proverbs positively to describe the prudent man. So anytime you hear the prudent man, it's that same Hebrew word for cunning, which means there's a sort of evil cunning, like the devil does, but there's also this righteous cunning that Jesus actually commends. He says in Matthew 10:16, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And so that's what we want to train you to be. So let's see how you're doing. I am going to give you a little exercise to see how cunning you are. And this sentence, when I wrote it, sounded weird at first, but I'm about to give you a few examples of demonic teaching from Scripture. Okay? You'll understand this when I read it. I'm going to give you a few examples of demonic teaching that is described in the Scriptures, and I want you to think how you would package these lies and sell them to our culture. Okay, so you've just been hired right out of school into the devil's marketing department. And I'm going to give you the doctrines that I want you to think about. How would you sell these? So this is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. It says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And then here comes the doctrines. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Okay, so what are the false teaching there, the doctrine of demons? It's forbidding marriage and veganism. All right, forbidding marriage, and commanding abstinence from food is demonic. Now, if you have a problem with meat, like, you know, biologically, that's not demonic. Just saying, this is what the text says, though, right? Forbidding marriage, commanding abstinence from food, that's demonic. And notice that both of these demonic doctrines are attacks on creation, right? It's saying that something God created and called good is not good. It's forbidden. Right? This is a demonic doctrine. So I want you to think like Screwtape for a moment, which C.S. Lewis, if you read Screwtape Letters at the very beginning, he says, this is kind of a dangerous thing I'm doing. Right? If you haven't read Screwtape Letters, it's letters from a like senior devil or tempter to a junior devil or tempter on how he should tempt this guy. And C.S. Lewis says, this is a dangerous thing to start thinking like the devil. I'm not sure that I'm not sure I could keep writing a book like this. So how would you, as Screwtape, sell to a culture that marriage is bad or that nobody should eat meat? Just think about that. How could you get everyone to think marriage is bad, stop getting married, and meat is also bad? Well, I'll tell you what I would do. And I actually came up with three different approaches because there's a lot of different kinds of people and different arguments, but they all, I think, do the same thing. So what I would try to do is appeal to people's sense of morality. So something I know about people, because I know myself, is we all want to feel superior to everyone else around us, okay? I know enough people and I know my own heart. That's what we want to do, right? We want to feel morally superior to everyone else. And so, because I know this about myself and you, I would try to package this in such a way that if you do this, you can actually feel superior to everyone else. So follow my logic here. I think I would aim this mainly at Christians. I would tell them something like celibacy is actually a higher way of living. I could even use 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "I wish all people were as I," right? In the world, if you marry, you will have troubles. But, you know, Jesus didn't marry, Paul didn't marry, and don't you want to be like Jesus? Are you getting married? How un-Christ-like of you. Okay? Someone simple could buy that argument. I've got proof texts, okay? And think, as I'm going through this, I want you to be thinking, how would you contradict me? Like, how would you throw down against this lie? All right, or if you are woke, you could say something like, marriage is a Western social construct created to enforce heteronormativity. It is also the product of a white male cisgendered patriarchy that normalizes the subjugation of women and exacerbates oppressive power dynamics. All right. Did I use enough intersectionality buzzwords? Lastly, another way you could do this, if they don't buy the celibacy or the intersectionality angle, you could go after the kids. All right. So maybe I can't get you now, but I'll get the next generation. And so what you do is you put the kids in public schools, you brainwash them into thinking that we are in the midst of a climate crisis, you guys. The world's going to end, and you can save the planet by not having kids. And actually not eating meat, too, because, you know, that destroys the ozone. So I actually, with this lie, get a 2-for-1, right? I got two doctrines of demons for one lie. And since marriage leads to kids, you just shouldn't do that either. Less mouths to feed. So you save the planet, you save the world by not getting married and abstaining from foods. Right? I just made you the hero in this little narrative, okay? And that's just, you know, that took me a few minutes just to think of what would I do? And doubtless you could come up with many others. So how cunning are you? Because if you don't know the whole truth, then maybe a 90% truth with 10% lie will get you. There's a lot of people, if you just read some of the interactions that happen online between people, theological questions, you realize a lot of people are very simple-minded, right? You just quote one scripture and they think, oh, okay, yeah, I guess celibacy is really good. This is actually, we're celebrating the Reformation this Sunday, and part of the shadow that came upon the church was all of these priests not marrying, right? Going into a monastery, saying that it actually was, you were closer to Jesus if you didn't get married. Sex was something gross, yicky, bad, and holy people don't do that, right? That's a doctrine of demons packaged as moral purity, right? So we should be wise. You'll notice that all of the false gospels that we've talked about are an attack on fruitfulness. They're an attack on life and lead to barrenness. Think of Ben Zorn's sermon on feminism last week. So feminism claims to elevate women, right? It promises to elevate your status, but it actually denigrates the most glorious thing about you, right? That you can bring life into the world. Feminism would rather you spend all of your strength and ingenuity and creativity working for some guy out in the business world than working at home, right? Actually producing children that are going to take dominion. So this is how deception works, and it's demonic. It's demonic. It appeals to some sentiment, to some deep desire in us, and promises to deliver. But of course, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin is a politician. And this is why secular schools are demonic. Secular schools are demonic. They are petri dishes for devilry. It is the place where lies masquerade as truth and little ones are caused to stumble. So when I drive downtown tomorrow on Fridays, I see the junior hires downtown with their signs calling for climate change, right? They're swearing, we're not going to have kids until the government acts on this climate crisis. And I see that and I think, you know, who are these kids' parents? You know, what do they teach them in these schools? But I also think of what Jesus said about people who cause little ones to stumble. Right, remember what he says? Better have a millstone tied around your neck and drowned at the bottom of the ocean, right? It would be better if there was a sea full of public school teachers with millstones tied around their necks at the bottom of the sea, dead, than all of the children being taught lies, caused to stumble and to folly. This is what Jesus says. So to summarize, the devil is the father of lies. He's a great deceiver. He's highly effective. And the best lies he tells are going to have a lot of truth in them. And that last point is key, right? If we want to be effective ministers on this campus, if we want to be wise as serpents with righteous cunning, we need to know the whole truth. We need to know our Bibles inside and out. Because if you don't know the truth, how would you ever recognize the counterfeit, right? So let's go now to the source of whole truth and answer those three questions that I am going to pose for you about false gospels in general, that if you ponder these, it will make you wise, it will make you cunning. So the first question I ask is this: why are false gospels so appealing? Okay, so you see something happen in a culture or a nation, and you just ask, okay, why are these people doing this? What is the allure? And so I'm not just asking why men love lies. The answer to that is sin. I want to know why they work. What is the appeal of Islam? Why are there 1.8 billion Muslims? These people are all living and believing a lie. That's a lot of people. Well, why would they do that? What is the allure? What is the appeal of atheism and secularism? Why is that on the rise in our nation? And I think Romans 1 is an excellent passage to help us answer this question. So I want to just highlight three things in Romans 1 that we learn about the nature of man that will give us a window into how these false gospels allure us. So the first thing is this. From Romans 1, 18 to 20, we learn that man knows that God exists, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. It says this in verses 18 to 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so this is universal for every single person you ever meet. Every single person knows God, and apart from Christ, they are suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Secondly, man knows that God is a righteous judge, and judgment is coming. Verses 28 to 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this leads to our final thing that everyone knows. Man knows he deserves to die. So everybody knows God exists. He knows that God is a judge and that judgment is coming. And they know that if judgment day were today, that they would deserve death. Right? Do you realize this? Every single person knows this. This is what Romans 1 says. And they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Fear of death, fear of judgment, is what every false gospel attempts to deal with. And you can basically see every world religion as a way of coping with fear. Right? What do you do when you have some bad news to tell someone? You're probably going to want to sit down for this. And then you deliver it to them, because who knows if they can handle that. Now, imagine living, right? You don't have to imagine, because this is you before you were a Christian, or if you are not a Christian. You are living with this constant fear that you're going to die. Right? Everyone is going to die. And everyone knows that they're going to have to see a righteous judge. And they know that their sins deserve death. We don't have to tell people the wages of sin is death. We're telling them something they already know. Everyone knows this, and they're afraid. This is why everyone has a guilty conscience. It's why everyone is posing, right? Everyone knows this. In Islam, there's basically two ways of coping with this fear. Either you offer people a way of becoming righteous, justification, or you remove judgment altogether. So if you're under this fear of death, what is every false gospel going to do? It's either going to try to make you righteous or remove judgment altogether. I'll show you how this works in a few popular religions. So in Islam, they try to make you righteous by obeying the will of Allah, right? And if Allah is merciful to you, you may see salvation. And so this is a just total righteousness by works. Full stop. And you think about it, that kind of makes sense. If you're like, I know I'm a pretty bad person, I've done some bad things, and then someone says, well, here's a way you can actually be righteous, just do more good things than bad things. And it'll just, you know, counterbalance. And if you have just, you know, 51% good things, that'll outweigh the 49% bad things, and God will let you in. That makes sense to our, sinful, logical minds. So that's Islam. In Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Roman Catholicism, they're a little more sophisticated, and they give you some synthesis of grace plus good works. So they're going to use this word grace, but they're going to mean something different. Or they're going to say it's grace, but plus something you do, and then God will make you righteous. But it's still trying to get you righteous. It's still trying to deal with this judgment problem. Atheists think they're creative, and they just deny judgment altogether by just saying the judge doesn't exist. Right? The atheism is kind of like that little kid who puts his hands over his eyes and says, "You can't see me, you can't see me, you can't see me." There, you know, judgment isn't coming, judgment isn't coming. It's really the lamest of all of these worldviews. Buddhism attempts to do something similar, and it's almost kind of funny. Basically, for Buddhists, you get out of judgment by just ceasing to exist. Nirvana. Right? So atheists cover their eyes, and Buddhists just meditate into trying to disappear themselves, right? Into becoming nothing. But notice, all of these are ways of coping with the fear that every person has, this fear of judgment and this fear of death. And that is what makes a false gospel appealing, because it gives us something potentially reasonable, and it sets the bar for righteousness just within our reach. Right? I could do that, I think. That seems like a way of salvation. I'll become a little bit better of a person. This is how lies work. So that's why they are appealing. The second question here is, well, what is the appeal of this particular false gospel? And we're using victimhood here. So now let's zoom in and analyze victimhood. Well, since there is no a Bible of victimhood I can consult, answering this question requires us to actually put words to it. Right, this is called intellectual dominion. We name, we distinguish, we recognize patterns, we separate, and we judge. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So when you have a movement like the victimhood movement, you don't have some centralized church. You just have a bunch of people doing something. And so as Christians, right, just like you take dominion, you need to put a name on it. You need to put a label on it. You need to generalize, right? You need to define it so that you can then demolish it. And this is what the task of Christian apologetics typically does. The gospel of victimhood, simply stated as best as I can, is this. Because you are a victim, you are exempt from judgment. Because you're a victim, something bad happened to you, well, you're exempt from judgment now. You've suffered enough. And there's many other problems with it, but it also blurs the categories of horizontal and vertical innocence. So you could be innocent, like a baby that is just born, horizontally compared to everyone else is innocent, right? They haven't murdered anybody. But vertically, before God, the child is still totally depraved, right? He still has sin that's been imputed to him from Adam, which is why if the mother does not feed this baby, it will die. Right? Otherwise, why would the baby die? Right? There has to be sin there for there to be death. So the gospel of victimhood is that because you're a victim, you are exempt from judgment. Notice, they're trying to get you out of judgment. And you can see this appeal is just like every other religion, a way out. What else should we know about this gospel of victimhood? Well, first we have to know that the Christian gospel created a culture in which victims have any power at all. Right? The Christian gospel actually created the possibility that there could ever be a gospel of victimhood. This can only happen in a post-Christian society. There was never in the history of the world a society like this in which victims actually were esteemed and had power. In the history of the world, it was typically some kind of honor culture or dignity culture. And in honor culture, someone dishonors you, man, you clap back, you hit them, right? And in a victimhood culture, it changes everything. The West, by and large, has a Christian conscience, a seared one at that, but a Christian conscience nonetheless. And so when we see someone who is victimized, what is our first like knee-jerk reaction? Well, we sympathize with them. Or we say, that's horrible. I mean, this is what we were taught by Jesus, to serve the least of these, to be like the Good Samaritan, to care for the outcast, the alien, the widow, the orphan. We're supposed to care for victims. But what the gospel of victimhood does, and remember, 90% truth, 10% lie, It manipulates those Christian sympathies in order to excuse people from judgment. Right? And you've probably had this, someone has tried to do this to you, probably at some point. Think back to Romans 1:32. People don't just sin, they give approval to other people in their sin. And they're seeking approval for their sin. And this is what the gospel of victimhood attempts to do. When someone is claiming this kind of victim status, they are seeking justification by affirmation, right? This is why they make it public. This is why it's breaking news. Look what happened, right? They want to gather and gain as much sympathy, affirmation, and approval from as many people as possible. That's what gives them power. If enough people tell them that they are not responsible for their sins, maybe that'll quiet your guilty conscience. If I can get enough people to affirm this about me, say, that's not your fault, darling, maybe I'll start to believe it too. Do you see how this is a coping mechanism, though, for fear of death and judgment? The evil thing about this cult of victimhood is that it trades on the pain of real suffering, but it heals the wound lightly. So let me give you a concrete example here. If you were sexually abused as a child, let's say by your uncle, you are a real victim. And Christians should weep and lament that any child should be abused that way, right? That's evil. Scripture would have those people executed, right? You abuse a child in that way. But what victim culture does is it uses that real pain and evil to say that from now on, you aren't responsible for your actions. If you're gay and it stems from sexual abuse when you are a little boy or girl, which is quite common, though you were an innocent victim then, doesn't excuse your sinful behavior now. Right? If you can just draw a line, yeah, I started liking people of the same sex after I was molested, right? So you were an innocent victim there, and that's evil. But it doesn't then follow that everything you do as a result of someone else's sin, you are innocent of. Right? And you see how hard it would be to tell someone that? Right? It's hard. This is what nobody wants to say to real victims. Just because you have been truly victimized does not give you a pass for your sins on Judgment Day. Gospel preachers, evangelists, you should be like a good surgeon, except there's no anesthesia. We tell people in this state, you have a tumor, we have to cut it out, and you're going to feel everything, but you'll live. This is what the gospel preacher does. This is what you do when you are engaging with people that are blind through their pain. They're blinded through their pain. And you have to tell them this. The preachers of victimhood, on the other hand, say, that tumor is your dad's fault. Right? That tumor is your uncle's fault. And we can't take it out, but we can get a ton of people to sympathize with your diagnosis. And we can blame the one who is really responsible. We will make them pay. We will sue them. Right? We will get vengeance on them. But you see, there's no salvation there. Only retribution. Only death. This is what the gospel of victimhood ultimately leads to. Now, most of us here are Christians, but even we are tempted by this heresy. We all know what it's like to play the victim. We blame our sins on the fact that we're hungry. We didn't get much sleep. We had a long work day. We're sick. Right? We all want a pass, don't we? In relationships, friendships, we excuse our sinful behavior because someone else sinned against us first, right? You started it. You raised your voice at me. You didn't go about that in a loving Christ-like way, therefore I don't have to either. Right? This is the game that Christians play. We blame shift. We see who's going to flinch first, who's going to sin first so that I will not be responsible for my sins. This is all of us. We are the kid that when dad says, go to your room, you're getting a spanking, we start crying, flailing on the floor, we pretend to stub our toe or something, anything to get a little sympathy, anything to get away from the judgment coming to our behinds from the wooden spoon. And the trick of victimhood culture is to get you to avoid taking responsibility for your sins. There's an entire priesthood ready to affirm your victim status and grant you assurance of pardon. We call it Facebook. We call it Ladies Fellowship. We call it a support group for victims of trauma. We pay therapists to tell us it isn't our fault. And this is the lie of victim culture. I was just listening to Al Mohler. He was talking about in Silicon Valley, you have all this tech hub, and therapy is like the new thing there. It's the new religion. Because all of these people, they went down there and they thought, all right, I can, you know, start a startup company. Google will buy it. I'll get rich fast. And we're making the world a better place. But so many people now are seeing how hollow that is. How a lot of them are actually questioning, am I actually contributing to all the problems in the world instead of actually, you know, getting rid of them? And so they're all in therapy now. And it's just, they're also trying to normalize it so you're not ashamed of it, right? I have a therapist. Now it's like, be bold, say you need help. You're so brave for crying out for help and going to therapy, right? So people just affirm one another. It's a whole epidemic in Silicon Valley. Lastly, the third question here is, how does the true gospel undermine this false gospel? So once you've taken dominion over whatever the thing is, the lie is, you understand it, you understand what its allure is, how it works, you've named things, well, now it's time to demolish it. And the only way to demolish that is with the true gospel, right? We have the one true message. And this is where it gets fun. So I want to point out for you some universals for all religions and false gospels. I'll give you just a few examples of this, but there's tons of it. Jacob Rush and I, actually, a few weeks ago, were just sitting in the food court, just going like for an hour on all of these similarities amongst all the religions. So all religions have a priesthood, okay? Even if they don't say they do. All religions have someone who mediates between the God of the system and man. In victimhood, it's the therapist, it's celebrities, it's everyone who flatters you on social media, it's the popular pastors and Bible teachers who feed the masses a gospel without any final judgment, a gospel without righteousness. So all religions have some kind of priesthood. You got to find out, who are these people? Who are the people that everyone looks to? They have clout, right? They got the blue check mark next to their name. All religions also have an in-group and an out-group. To use biblical categories, this would be the clean and unclean, the righteous and the unrighteous. So everyone has this. In victimhood, this is where intersectionality comes to play. And basically what intersectionality attempts to do is quantify how much of a victim you are. And it kind of creates this competition to see who is the most victimized, who is the most oppressed. I sent out to our a bunch of our people on our CRF list this intersectionality index. You can actually just Google this, go online, and it'll give you a score. It's pretty crazy. I'll give you an example that I put in. So if you are a woman, your victim status is 57. And this is on a scale of 0 to 100, 100 being most oppressed. So if you're a woman, I'm sorry, 57, whatever that means. Now, if you are a black woman, it increases to 71. If you are and I don't know how this is possible, a trans black woman, you are an 80, right? So you just keep creeping up. And then there's other categories for, if you are a devout Christian, then you become less oppressed. But if you are a devout Muslim, then you become more oppressed and your score goes up. And you can see what are the metrics they're using. And so intersectionality helps define who is clean and who is unclean, right? Who's the real victims and who's the privileged people? Man, check your privilege. Check your privilege. This is what they want to do. All religions also have some form of atonement, a way to get right with the God of the system. And how you are made right in victimhood is, well, you can atone for your contribution to systemic injustice by, guess what, giving them money. This is what they want. By voting Democrat. By marching in the LGBT protests. By becoming a, quote, advocate for oppressed peoples, right? This word advocate is such a buzzword now in all these circles, right? You can be an advocate for poor people. You can be an advocate for black people. You can be my white advocate, right? Confess your white privilege, and then you can be an advocate. This is how it works. You demonstrate your repentance and faith, all religions have that, when you apologize to those oppressed people groups for your sins. Right? The apology is like your baptism into advocacy. The protest, the retweet, the like, the share is your daily devotion to raise awareness about these problems in the world. And if you don't do these things, you're a hypocrite. You're not really down for the cause. There are also, in every religion, apostles and evangelists. And you see this in victimhood as well. And you'll know they show up as soon as there's some church abuse scandal, right? They're going to be reaching out to comfort you. They want to hear the whole story. They want to just help you process through your pain. But what are they doing? They have an agenda. They have people they don't like, right? Really, they're bitter at God and bitter at some group. And as soon as they hear a victim story, they're coming to you. They're going to come promising to heal that wound. But what are they going to do? They're going to use you, manipulate you. And you see this over and over again. Now, because all of these other religions and worldviews and gospels are lies, you can always find some inconsistency or vulnerability in their system. This is where it gets really cool. If you're a Christian, you have the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this means that every other false teaching, doctrine, lie, message out there that doesn't cohere with Christianity has some string. That if you were to pull on that string, the entire thing will unravel. And so you have to find what is that string. And every religion has one. This is true of Islam, of Mormonism, of Buddhism, and it's true of victimhood. And so what is that string? I think the biggest problem with the gospel of victimhood is that it cannot give you certainty of salvation. It cannot offer you assurance that your sins have really been forgiven. No amount of people affirming can quiet your guilty conscience. The goalposts for salvation are always moving. As soon as you think you're safe because you have, 80 on the victim intersectionality index, someone comes along who's more oppressed than you, more of a victim than you. And then what? So what is the way out of this endless victimhood race to the bottom? Well, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about the gospel in the terms of victimhood. Jesus is the only holy, innocent victim. He was totally without sin. He was perfectly righteous. He suffered more than anyone on the intersectionality index ever has. His score breaks the system. So Jesus is in this he has victim status above anyone else. And what did he do with it? Did he blame others for why he was there? No, he actually took responsibility, not for any of his stuff, but for your stuff. Right? Victimhood says, don't take responsibility for your sins. Someone else is responsible. Jesus, who of all people could have said this, he says, give them to me. Give me all of your sins. I will take responsibility for something that I did not do. This is the love of God in the gospel. That this perfect Son of God would come for you and do that and offer that to you. And isn't that way better than getting bitter and playing the victim? Because you don't have to actually hold on to your sins. Victimhood actually says, deny your sins, blame someone else, but deep down you know you're still stuck with them. But the Christian gospel says, Jesus Christ died for those sins. The judgment that you're afraid of, Jesus went through that for you. And when you see Christ, if you are found in him, the Father will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's way better than anything that anyone else could affirm you in or say to you. It says in Hebrews 2:12, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, describing the incarnation, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Victimhood enslaves people, but Jesus came to set the captives free. We who have been living under the fear of God's judgment can have full assurance that Judgment Day will be a glorious day. It will be the day of our vindication. And this is only possible by faith in Christ. So, if you're not a Christian, if you've been playing the victim, I charge you tonight. Give up. Will you just let Jesus take all your sins for you? Will you say, these are my sins, I've done a lot of bad things, but I'm going to give them to you. And if Jesus does that, he'll bury them at the bottom of the ocean. He'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. This is what the gospel is. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. I ask that you would sanctify us in it. I ask that you would equip us to believe this message ourselves, that you would forgive us for the way that we have been irresponsible, the way that we have blamed others for our problems, the way that we have grown bitter. I ask that you would cause us to believe and love this truth that has set us free, that we love Christ and want to share this message with this campus, with all those people within our sphere of influence. I ask you to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, and amen.